Hi, my name is Gary Myers.
And I am Joe Fondo.
This is the Answering the Call podcast.
This is the podcast where we talk to people who are
answering God's call. Today's guest is Kyle Beshears.
Kyle talks about a new word to me at least. And Kyle was here at the Defend conference. And the word he taught me was apatheism.
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 That's a new one on me as well.
It is. It's not a fruit. It's something else, which he's going to tell us about now.
Let's hear from Kyle.
Okay, so Kyle, you've said something that doesn't get said often, and it's called apatheism. Mm-hmm. And in some ways, we can kind of guess what it's about, but I think your explanation is much more helpful. So what is apatheism?
Yeah, it's the word's a bit intuitive. You can kind of parse two words out of there, apathy and theism, a clever way of trying to describe a feeling of indifference towards questions related to God's existence is how I would initially define apatheism. But there's a, I don't know how to describe it. The ism, we think, has to do with the way we think, right? It's a belief. It's cognitive. But I think apatheism affects our heart as well, and how we feel, our emotions. Mm-hmm. So apatheism is not just finding questions related to God's existence intellectually, or being apathetic to them intellectually. It's also kind of a an affective reaction to questions about God. So I define apatheism as when a person believes questions about God are unimportant and they feel that way as well. So it's with a belief and a feeling.
Okay, so let's work that out. I'm going to like a role play, right? You're apatheist.
Okay.
I am me. And I say, Kyle, I would like to talk to you about God. What do you say? How do you act?
Well, me personally, I would be polite, but
sure
to have the conversation.
Yeah,
but
kind,
but just yeah, yeah. You seem like a nice guy, Joe. So, but in reality, I really don't want to have this conversation. I find it as uninteresting as arguing over whether or not Pepsi is to be preferred to Coca-Cola. Mm. Right? It's just not an interesting conversation to me.
It's just sort of irrelevant.
Irrelevant. Yeah.
Yeah.
It doesn't. I don't find that God affects my life, my relationships, my future, I don't think maybe he affects you, you know, in a personal way. But that's you. That's an idiosyncrasy that's unique to each person. Mm-hmm. But to me, I don't care.
Do you think it's a generational thing?
Thinking through it, I think it's probably more prevalent in younger generations, so millennials and younger. I've just been reclassified as Zennial, so I guess we're in between Generation Y and the millennials.
Okay.
So I think probably you're starting to see it in Y, in Zennials, millennials, and whoever comes next. But I don't think it would be fair to assign apatheism to just younger generations. Mm-hmm. I think you see wherever there is a decrease in religious attendance in church services, wherever you see an increase in religious unaffiliation, I think you'll find apatheism there. And so apatheism may even be, you might be able to find apatheism more geographically than generationally, right? So pockets in the Northeast in the United States, Western Europe, Canada, I think you'll find that apatheism is more prevalent with those people than in, say, southeastern United States or, you know, majority world contexts like South America and Africa, where church is growing. You'll find a complete opposite.
What do you think? Where do you think apatheism comes from, or what causes it? Is there an easy answer for that, or
no? I don't think there's an easy answer for that. I think you can trace the sort of beginnings of apatheism, maybe as far back as pre-Socratic thinkers, So you have this movement in ancient Greece where some philosophers are starting to move away from polytheism, and they're moving towards this kind of it's not monotheism, but it's God is everything and God is fate, right? So the problems you're having with your crops or your relationships or your wealth are not because of fickle gods, it's because of fate. So why should you care about the gods? And so you see an apathy towards, you know, the comings and goings of the gods. But it's not replaced with the kind of apathism we experience. Their apathy was sort of a virtue. Like you come to just recognize that you can't control fate. So the moment you truly understand that, you'll find bliss, you'll find happiness. I think the kind of apathism we experience today starts to arise in the Enlightenment period, where people are rejecting Christian theism in exchange for agnosticism, which is we can't know if God exists, deism, which means a God exists, but he or it doesn't really have any direct impact on our daily life.
Sort of set it and forget it kind
That's
of thing.
That's right, yeah. The popular phrase is the absentee landlord. Or atheism. No, I'm unconvinced that God exists, right? And there's this line from one of those Enlightenment era atheists named Denis Diderot. Let me pull it up real quick. Sorry, I'll have to edit this part.
No, it's okay. We don't edit. Oh, we just okay. go. This will all be in there.
Oh, okay.
Yes,
great.
They're listening to us right now.
Good. So Denis Diderot, famous Enlightenment era atheist thinker, and he distills apatheism in his time in this one sentence. He says, "It is very important not to mistake hemlock for parsley, but to believe or not believe in God is not important at all." Right. If you don't know much about hemlock, you should not put that on your tacos.
That's the stuff that kills you.
It yes. will kill you, yeah.
Painfully.
And so but hemlock and parsley look similar, right? So Diderot is saying it's more important that you discern between what can go on a salad and what will kill you than, worry or fret about whether or not God exists.
And I feel like that betrays like this huge idea already that God doesn't exist, or if he exists, it's more of the idea of God exists. Like in the same emotional attachment we might have, like a small kid has to a blanket, you know what I mean? Like, this makes me feel good. I almost feel like in one sense what he's saying is, forget about the blanket.
Mm-hmm.
It does. Yep. It's just a toy kind of thing. There's real issues. Something could kill you and not kill you.
Mm-hmm.
And the irony there is that, like, what happens when you die? You know, it really does matter, if there's a God or not.
Yeah, it's deeply, it is deeply ironic with this question. What happens when you do mistake the hemlock for parsley and you
right.
end up dying?
Right.
Well, now the question of God's existence becomes of ultimate importance.
Right.
Right. Yeah. Yeah.
Yeah. How do you so how do you put apatheism on the scale with atheism? I think a lot of people know atheism, whether it's the new atheists, which are angry, and want to pick the fight, or whether it's just the person who says, "Look, I'll be honest with you. I've thought through this. I don't think God exists. I'll talk to you about it, but it's not something I talk about a lot."
Yeah.
And then you've got this new class, or this newer category, newer to me, apatheism. Which is just like, this is just completely irrelevant. Like, how do you, where do you put those on the line as far as like the easiest people to talk to?
Yeah. Intuitively, you would think apatheism has a lot to do with atheism. If you don't think God's existence is important, well, then you must not believe in him. And that could very well be the case for a lot of people. But actually, I think there is something that an atheist and a theist has more in common than does an apatheist. And that is question or interest in questions relating to God's existence.
Mm-hmm.
So if you were to ask a Christian theist, "Do you believe God exists?" They would say, "Yes, of course I do." And then you would be able to have a conversation. Well, what is that God like? What are the implications of that belief? If you were to ask an atheist, do you believe God exists? They would say, well, no, I don't. And then you'd be able to have a conversation. Well, what does God's non-existence mean, right? Mm. Now, if you were to go to an apatheist and ask them, do you believe God exists? They're going to shrug their shoulders and mm-hmm. say, I don't care. Mm-hmm. And that indifference drains any conversational power mm-hmm. out of the whole dialogue, mm-hmm. right? Mm-hmm. They won't have the conversation with you because they don't care to have the conversation. So in one sense, atheists and theists should both share a deep concern mm-hmm. about apatheism, because both the atheist and the theist find questions relating to God's existence important because mm-hmm. they understand the ramifications of mm-hmm. an answer in the positive, theism, or negative, atheism.
So that's really interesting. I had never thought about that before. An atheist should be concerned about the ramifications of an apatheist.
Absolutely.
Because clearly a theist of the Christian should be concerned mm-hmm. because we want everyone to, you know, be restored to God and love God and mm-hmm. have a happy life. But the atheist should be too. Tell me why.
Yeah, I mean, a simple scenario. Who's going to buy Richard Dawkins' books? Right?
Yes.
So let's say Richard Dawkins publishes a new book, which is a very compelling intellectual argument against the existence of God. The people that are going to buy those books are people interested in the question of God's existence. So the atheist, the theist, and even the agnostic are sitting in a room having a conversation about God because they're all interested mm-hmm. in whether or not he exists and mm-hmm. what God is like if he does and what it means if he doesn't, or even what it means if we can't know. The apatheist is on the opposite side of the room looking over at those three having the conversation, thinking they're wasting their time. Mm-hmm. It's completely useless. And so, yeah, I think that should be deeply concerning to atheists and agnostics as well as theists. And that kind of maybe rounds us back to the question that you asked earlier. Which of those do I find most difficult mm-hmm. to engage with the gospel, the atheist or the apatheist? And unequivocally, I think it's the apatheist. Mm. Because at least when you're approaching atheism, you have a mutually common interest in whether or not God exists.
Yes. Okay, so I have a very specific question about this. I'm going to come back to that in just a second. Before I get to there, what are we talking about? Like, how are there a lot of people that are apatheistic? How do you survey apatheistic people? Because would they even care? And then, how do they compare to atheists or agnostics? Like, what's the ratio? What's the population? What are we talking
about? Yeah, this is a frustrating thing, looking into apatheism. It's impossible to tell how many apatheists there are in any given culture. And the reason is because if you go to polling data, so things like American Religious Value Surveys or Pew Forum or Gallup, that ask questions about religious identification, those pollsters do not double-click into the reasons for why people don't believe. Mm-hmm. So very quickly, we might say, well, I know where all the apatheists are. They're in the nuns, the mm-hmm. N-O-N-E-S, right? The religiously unaffiliated, those people who, when asked if they have a religious affiliation, they say no, so mm-hmm. none. But apatheism is not restricted to the nuns, and there may be nuns that are not apatheistic. Right. So you may just not have a religious affiliation, but it doesn't mean you don't find the question of God's existence important. Mm-hmm. And further to complicate matters, you can find apatheism in people who identify as a religious tradition. Mm. So you can say, I'm Jewish, I'm Christian, mm-hmm. but they don't really care what that means.
For sure. I mean, there's so many, not so many, but I already at the top of my head think of so many secular Jews.
Exactly.
You know, who are popular in the media or whatever. Mm-hmm. And I feel like in a lot of ways they don't really care. Mm-hmm. They're Jewish by culture and heritage, but not religion mm-hmm. in the spiritual sense.
And here we're in New Orleans. I'm in Mobile in Alabama. So we're in the South. The primary religious affiliation is going to be some kind of Protestantism or Catholicism, right? But that doesn't necessarily mean that they care about what that means. It just means that that's the household they grew up in. That's the tribe to which they belong. So apatheism permeates both religious affiliation and non-religious affiliation. So it makes it very tricky to try to gauge.
Where does apatheism as sort of as like a proper noun end? And where does all the category, whatever you would call this, and maybe this is apatheism, all the category of, say, like the people that come and sit in the pew but don't do anything. You know what I mean? They don't tithe. They're not active. They're coming for some reason. Maybe it's social. Maybe it's guilt. Maybe it's who knows. We all know this exact kind of group of people, and they're usually a large group of people. Is that apatheism? And if not, is apatheism something different or more extreme, maybe?
Yeah, so I think what we're walking around now is the difference between apatheism and what's called practical atheism or pragmatic atheism. Practical atheism is as old as the Bible itself. We hear scripture lament that the fool says in his heart there is no God. Now, that doesn't mean that they were actually an atheist. The fool doesn't say there is no God. The fool says in his heart. So there's a dissonance between what this fool believes and how this fool acts, right? And so this is the the height of foolishness, that you believe that there's a God, or you acknowledge there's a God, and you recognize that the implications of God's existence affects your ethical and moral behavior, but you act as if he doesn't exist. And so I think for a lot of our experience in the church, what we're seeing is practical atheism. It's a profession and even maybe a vague belief of God's existence, but a refusal to recognize and act upon the implications of that belief. How that's different from apatheism is that the apatheist doesn't care about God's existence or non-existence. He or she could care less. So the practical atheism's apathy is synthetic. It's not real. But an apatheist's apathy towards God's existence is real. To me, from my experience and my readings, this is very new. This is a very new thing in the life of the church, not one that it's had to approach perhaps ever.
Yeah, you had mentioned earlier that you and Tawa Anderson have written or presented a paper on this.
Yeah, that's recently. Correct. So Tawa Anderson is a professor of philosophy over at Oklahoma Baptist University. And he and I and a couple other folks presented papers on apatheism at the American Academy of Religion in Denver this past November. And the goal of that presentation with those papers is to define apatheism from an evangelical Christian perspective, and then to propose ways in which we might approach it as gospel-believing, evangelistic Christians who are first concerned that you don't care about God's existence, and second, that we would like to see you come to know the Lord Jesus the way we do. So, it was... We felt it was one of these conversations that the church ought to start having, right? Especially as we, as the United States continues to secularize in a unique way from the rest of the West, a little slower than Canada and Western Europe, and a little more diverse, right? We're seeing an increase in interest in neo-paganism and the occult, which is completely unexpected.
Where did they come from?
And apathy, right? Yeah. So we are secularizing in a different way. As a challenge to the gospel, we thought it would be a wise thing to begin at least bringing it to the public mind.
So that we're getting the word out there.
Most people experience apatheism. They know it, but they don't know it.
Yeah.
Right? And the second you say even the word apathism, people go, oh, yeah.
Right.
I know exactly what you're talking about. Yeah. And so then it makes that thing that was intangible tangible.
Yeah.
And if it's tangible, well, now we can talk about it because we can identify it, we can see it, and we can prayerfully think through how we ought to approach it.
So this brings me to the question. One of the questions I wanted to ask specifically was, how do you start a conversation with an apatheist? So an atheist, right, that's easy. There's so many entry points. It might be intimidating, but it's clear. There are a lot of ways in. An apatheist says, you know, I don't really want to talk about this. How do we talk about something someone doesn't want to talk about?
Yeah, this is the tricky part, right? Because the word that's probably floating around in people's minds with a conversation like this is, well, that's apologetics, right?
Mm-hmm.
I know what I need to do. I need to go bone up on apologetic methods, arguments for God's existence. Because if they don't find God important, well, maybe if I argue that he exists, they'll find that he's important. But unfortunately, that presupposes something that's not there, that they're interested in having that conversation, right? And I certainly don't fault people. Because as creatures created in the image and likeness of God, designed to have a relationship with our Creator, we are by default, we have interest in God's existence, right? Mm-hmm. So thinking that everybody thinks the way or feels the way we do about God is intuitive, right? And certainly that's the model we receive from Scripture, thinking about the context and the time in which it was written. Everybody thought God or God's existence, as in the geo, like multiple gods, is important. And we've built our apologetic models off of that, and rightly so, is a biblical foundation. So for example, the most famous apologetic model that's cited from the New Testament is Paul's Areopagus sermon in Acts, when he goes into Athens and he's preaching the gospel and people find it interesting, so they invite him to the Areopagus or Mars Hill in the King James, and they want him to present this new philosophy they're so unfamiliar with. So as he's walking there, he passes a pantheon, so he sees a bunch of statues of gods, and he notices that there's one statue to the unknown god. They're so superstitious that they wanted to make sure they didn't offend the one god that they might not have remembered in their little collection there. But this one god is really interesting because there's something special about him, right? He seems to precede the other gods. There's something more powerful, more mysterious about him. So Paul notices that they're very religious, and he leverages that religious interest. He starts, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you are very religious." He presupposes that they both share a minimally common interest in theism. Even though they are polytheists and he is a Christian, at least they both think that God's existence is important. And from that story, we've built our apologetic methods, have we not? I mean, when you, I find it very rare to read a book on apologetics without that model coming up. And that's so important because it's so good. But what if we live in an Athens without a statue to the unknown God?
Yeah.
What if we live in a society now where there may have been a statue to an unknown God, but it's come under, you know, disrepair for being neglected? Vines are growing on it, soot. It's being chiseled away, right? People don't care about the pantheon anymore. How could Paul have started, "Men of Athens, I see that in every way you're very religious"? They would say, "Well, what do you mean?"
Right.
No, we're not. We don't care about what you have to say.
It's like in the one hand, you've got we're in a car and they're in a car. We have gas in our car and we're going north. They have gas in their car going south, and we're trying to get them to turn their wheel and come north the right way. This new scenario that you're talking about here is like, we're in a car and we're going north, and they don't have any gas.
Right.
It's like a totally foundationally different issue.
That's correct. Yeah. So that's why I argue that it's far more challenging to present the gospel to an apatheist than it is an atheist or an agnostic, because you are robbed of that minimally common belief. And not only are you robbed of that minimally common belief, but the question "Do you believe in God?" is zapped of its power because of indifference and apathy to it.
Mm-hmm.
That question is meaningless mm-hmm. to an apatheist. In fact, they may even feel negative towards it because they're so tired of being asked it.
Right.
Right.
So you're starting at a deficit almost.
Exactly. Yeah. Like you have to take a step backwards and just recognizing that we don't share that minimally common interest
mm-hmm.
is crucial mm-hmm. to approaching apatheism. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
So, excuse me. What should I do if I have this friend and he's apatheist, I'm just going to say, and I have a few friends that I already know fit. You know, say they're not friends. Say we don't have a relationship already.
Mm-hmm.
Is that the key? Is it having a relationship? But even then, maybe they don't care to talk about this. Like, I'm the kind of person, jumping into me for a minute, I'm the kind of person that I'll get confused, like sports. Like, I'm like, is that, which one is the football and the basketball? You know, I'm like at that level, yeah. right? Extremely ignorant when it comes to sports. Just like a real idiot. And so somebody wants to come and talk to me at sports, I'm just like, I will smile and be nice and can't wait for you to stop talking about this, right? How would a person come to me and talk about sports in a way that's interesting? How do I go to a person and talk about something spiritual when they just simply don't care?
Yeah, so in that scenario, what I would say is, you are interested in sports, you just don't know it yet.
Oh, good one.
So how do I...
I love this. Please tell me more.
So how do I get you to recognize that you actually are interested in sports? Well, I would begin by finding, what are you interested in, period, right?
Mm.
So when I say that the classical methods that we've developed from apologetics, we've presupposed something that mm-hmm. perhaps we don't have anymore.
Mm-hmm.
What I'm not saying is, well, we just nuke apologetics together, right? We're just going to start over again. That's absolutely foolish, throwing the baby out and the bathwater, right?
You've got nothing.
No, there are people in the history of Christianity, thinking theologically, philosophically, in approaching their cultures, that I think anticipated this type of thing. And so I think, you know, we look to, in their technical terms, individuals that have explored presuppositional or existential approaches to apologetics. And things like the moral argument can be very, very helpful here.
Mm-hmm.
But what we do is we start from the bottom up rather than mm-hmm. the top down, right? The top down approach mm-hmm. is, you believe in God, I believe in God, but you believe in God in a way that does not align with reality. So mm-hmm. let me explain to you how. Let me argue that. Let's go through your objections, and then boom, mm-hmm. we get to the gospel.
Which even works for an atheist, because you would say you believe in the value of this concept God, you just believe that it's false.
That's correct.
Yep. Right.
Yep. And then you deal with objections and then get to a gospel presentation. With the apatheist, though, I think you have to flip the script a bit. You have to start with the bottom up. So we start with the individual. I've found that most people are interested in themselves.
Mm. Yeah, sure.
via fallen nature, that
yeah.
we are our favorite thing
yeah.
To think about. So when I'm having conversations with apatheists, the place I start with is not God.
Mm.
He is the goal, of course. But the place I start with is them. And so I ask them, like, what do you find interesting? What drives you? What are your fears? What are your hopes? What are your desires? What do you think is virtuous? What do you think is unvirtuous? What do you think is good character? What do you think is a character flaw? Naturally, most of those conversations go towards political things. But what I try to do is I try to steer the conversation towards issues of morality and then employ what Francis Schaeffer identified as pressure points in worldviews, things mm-hmm. that are held inconsistently or illogically, and really push on them and ask why. Why mm-hmm. is that? So very quickly, for example, using the moral argument for why murder is wrong. you would ask a person, like, why do you think murder is wrong? Right? And the person would say, well, it's not good to kill somebody because you're taking away that person from their family. Well, I agree with that, but what if a person, another person, right, mm-hmm. believes that taking away that person from their family is good, is a good thing, right? Mm-hmm. They have one reason or another. Well, who's to say that you shouldn't murder that person? The conversation then goes to, well, there's governments that mm-hmm. say, right, you shouldn't murder. Murder is illegal, so I guess that's why I think murder is wrong. Well, what if there is a government that decides murdering is good, right?
We've had those before
right. in history, right?
Yeah.
Then what do we do, right? Well, we can, you know, you argue this until you're in this, you know,
yeah.
theoretical land of a one universal government that determines right. whether or not murder is wrong. And then, well, you can imagine that universal government decides at one point, no, genocide is good. So now what do we do? Well,
yeah.
I don't know. What do we do? That's a pressure point in their yeah. worldview. They can't explain why they believe murder is objectively wrong.
Yeah, I think this is interesting because a lot of the stuff we learn in apologetics, we've essentially shuffled the deck on. We're still kind of using all those cards. We're using all those approaches. We're using all those ideas and concepts. We're using the reductio ad absurdum, the logic, like take this to its logical end and where does this take us mm-hmm. based on what you've said you, etc. But we're doing it in a way, like you said, which I think is so critical, we're doing it in a way that starts with something they care about.
Right. That's exactly right. Yeah. And notice that entire time I was having, you know, we were having this very speedy, truncated version of that conversation, I didn't bring up God once.
Right.
And I didn't need to. That wasn't the point in the conversation at the beginning stage. So then the question becomes like, well, why can you say, mm-hmm. you know, murder is objectively wrong?
Mm-hmm.
I don't know. That moment, the I don't know, is called doubt,
mm.
right? And doubt, when used sometimes, is quite advantageous
mm-hmm.
because you've caused them now to think critically about mm-hmm. their worldview. Soren Kierkegaard has a great line about doubt, using it in this kind of a way. He says that doubt is a higher form than any objective thinking because it presupposes the latter, but it has something more, a third, which is interest.
Mm. Mm. Yes, because doubt is not simply I don't know, like agnosticism in the little a agnosticism. It's not just simply a vacuum. It's an out of balance vacuum. Mm-hmm. I feel uncomfortable mm-hmm. because something needs to be back in line.
That's right. So this is Kierkegaard's point. Doubt's a good thing in these kinds of situations because if you're apathetic about your faith, if you're apathetic about a position, no amount of questioning or propositions is going to zap you out of that apathy until you're interested.
Mm.
Obviously, you can't be apathetic towards something and interested towards something simultaneously. It's mm-hmm. impossible. It defies mm-hmm. both terms. So how do you get somebody from apathy to interest? Kierkegaard says, get them to doubt something about the thing.
That's great.
That they're apathetic about or that is related to the thing they're apathetic about. And then you have interest. And in interest is important because it zaps the apathy of its power, right? Mm-hmm. And so that one thing that they were completely disinterested in and indifferent towards just a moment ago now mm. becomes something that they have to seek out.
Yes. Doubt becomes like the fulcrum that gets them back into the interest area.
That's right.
That's very interesting.
So at this point, you know, when they in these moments of doubt, they start to think objectively because now for the first time, maybe in a long time, they're interested. This is when you make a gospel presentation. This is when we can reapproach apologetics in the way that perhaps we're more familiar with, mm. right? Because we've not assumed the presupposition that these men of Athens are very religious in every way.
Mm.
We've gotten them interested.
Mm-hmm.
And then now we can move forward.
Yeah. And really, unless a person is like clinically depressed or something like this, unless a person is really just disconnected and not motivated to live, they mm-hmm. are interested. in something, in things. They have ambitions, they have motivations. And I feel like what you're saying is we just need to do the work of finding those. They are not being upfront in that kind of way, in the way that an atheist is. Mm-hmm. I'm very upfront about what I disbelieve. Somebody who is apathetic in this way says, you know, I'm not really going to tell you in that way, right?
That's right.
But it's not boring. It's just the framework of it's boring. And what you're saying is you kind of come in with this back door, you find the doubt, mm-hmm. find what they're interested in, expose the doubt, and then the new interest emerges, the relevance to the real conversation.
That's right. If you've struck a vein that truly causes them to doubt, interest inevitably comes. Mm-hmm. Because nobody's ever doubted something and then not felt some kind of interest towards why they doubted that thing, right? So it's a very, very powerful tool to use. It just needs to be used wisely and appropriately.
Sure.
And perhaps even in moderation. You don't want to just throw somebody into an existential tailspin.
Right. Yeah. This is for your own good.
That's right. So yeah, it's I think it's a challenge, right?
Yeah.
It's a challenge.
It's a challenge, but it's also a way forward, because I think when you come across someone who is an apatheist, someone who's really just apathetic about spiritual things, you're like, well, I don't know what to do. Mm-hmm. You know what I mean? I think a lot of people feel that. And kind of having this approach, first step, I think is very helpful. It's very helpful for me.
Well, that's good. That's good. Yeah. Yeah, I would say I've had this kind of conversation quite a few times now, and one of the things that I've had told to me is that just seems like a lot. Mm. I can't even remember this conversation that we had. How am I supposed to draw up this framework the second I identify an apatheist? One, I think these types of things come with experience and practice. Mm. Evangelism, of course, is a gifting that the Holy Spirit gives us, and it's one in which he guides us, and one that we become better with mm-hmm. through experience. So the challenge I would say is, well, don't worry about being able to draw on this and other things that you've thought about before. Go do it and see if the Spirit is not good mm-hmm. and willing and able to guide you through these things. And then second, we're in these moments where we're called to be stewards. And if we're stewards of the message that we're given, and we rely in faith that, you know, even in our stumblings, we're trying to, you know, analyze somebody's worldview, find pressure points, push on them, get into doubt, get into interest, that first of all, this is precious to the Father. Mm-hmm. Right? This is an act of worship mm-hmm. and it's pleasing to him. And second, he's good to use it. So you may not zap them out of their apathy the first time, mm-hmm. the third time, the fifth time, the tenth time. That's okay. Like, you may be chapters 1 through 3 in a story that's 50 chapters long.
Yeah.
So it's a challenging thing. But I still think that not only are we called to through the Great Commission mm-hmm. to engage all peoples, which include the apatheists, even mm-hmm. if they're more challenging than others, it's something that the spirit indwells you to do, right?
Yeah.
He's there with you in these moments. So,
and I think the encouraging thing to me is having the right tools, knowing what to do, at least in some sense, is a good thing. But ultimately, it's not my job to save anybody.
That's right.
You know, it's just my job to say, you know, why I care.
That's the right.
Right?
Yeah, that's right.
And to me, that's encouraging. This has been really great. Kyle, I want to ask you one last question. How are you answering God's call? What does that mean and what it look like and so forth in your life?
Yeah, I mean, personal day-to-day, the way I'm answering God's call is through finding the ways in which he's sanctifying me and mm-hmm. digging in and pushing into those. It may sound very basic, but I think it's very true. Mm-hmm. This comes through repentance and through prayer and through reading scripture and acting on the things that God has told me to do, and not just mm-hmm. filing away in a journal. very recently, just being candid, the Lord has pressed on or just pushed on my heart in prayer that he would like to see me be more aware of what repentance means and to be bolder. And so answering God's call for me in this season of life is being keenly aware of what is repentance, how often do we do it, should I be doing it more often, and what does it mean to be bold bold for the gospel. It means being a good husband. It means being a good teacher. It means being a good preacher when I'm given those opportunities. So I think for me, the short answer of how I'm answering God's call is he's given me talents, like from the parable, talents to steward and to multiply. And, and every day I ask, how can I multiply the talents that you have given me? And not just to receive an answer, but to act on that answer as well.
It's a great question. How can I multiply the talents that you've given me? This has been quite a joy, as always. Thanks for coming to the podcast, Kyle.
Yeah, Joe, thank you for having me. It was a pleasure.
Hey, it's Gary and Joe here again. Would you do us a favor?
If you like this podcast, go to iTunes and leave us a review.
This would mean the world to us. Thanks.